I think you'll like the introduction or the rendition of the prodigal son in Luke 15. This is going to be the prodigal son in the key of F. Feeling footloose and frisky, a feather-brained fellow forced his father to fork over his farthings. Fast he flew to foreign fields and frittered his family's fortune, feasting fabulously with floozies and faithless friends. Flooded with flattery, he financed a full-fledged fling of fast food. Fleeced by his fellows in folly, facing famine and feeling faintly fuzzy, he found himself a feed flinger in a filthy foreign farmyard. Feeling frail and fairly famished, he fain would have filled his frame with foraged food from the fodder fragments. Phooey, he figured. My father's flunkies are fair, far fancier. The frazzled fugitive fumed feverishly, facing the facts. Finally, frustrated from failure and filled with foreboding, but following his feelings, he fled from the filthy foreign farmyard. Far away, the father focused on the fretful, familiar form in the field and flew to him and fondly flung his forearms around the fatigued fugitive. Falling at his father's feet, the fugitive floundered forlornly, quote, "Father, I have flunked," and fruitlessly forfeited family favor. Finally, the faithful father, forbidding and forestalling further flinching, frantically flagged the flunkies to fetch forth the finest fatling and fix a feast. Faithfully, the father's firstborn was in a fertile field fixing fences when the father and the fugitive were feeling festive. The foreman felt fantastic as he flashed the fortunate news of the familiar family face that had forsaken fatal foolishness. The father's former faithful fortitude and fearless forbearance to forgive flourishes. The far-sighted father figured such fidelity is fine, but what forbids fervent festivity for the fugitive that is found? Unfurl the flags and finery, let fun and frolic freely flow. Former failure is forgotten. Folly is forsaken. Forgiveness forms the foundation for future fortune. And the four facets of the Father's fathomless fondness for faltering fugitives are forgiveness, 2, forever faithful fellowship or friendship, 3, fatalist love, and 4, a facility for forgetting flaws. I wasn't clever enough to come up with that. That was by a Timothy Fulop from Columbia Theological Seminary. But even though we can read that tongue-in-cheek, let's take a serious look at Luke 15, because there is something extraordinarily special about this particular parable. Luke chapter 15, I will read it from the New Living Translation. Chapter 15 of Luke, beginning in verse 11. A man, this is Christ speaking, in teaching, a man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your real estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. I don't know if he took a long time to think that over. Maybe he had been contemplating that this possible scenario could arise somewhere in the future, and if it were to happen, what would I do? Maybe I should think about that even now. But at this point, when it did arise, the father agreed to divide his wealth between the sons. Verse 13. A few days later, the son packed all of his belongings and moved to a distant land where he wasted all of his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land. And he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. And when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I'm dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" It's interesting that when he was down and out, he knew that home was an option. He knew that he could come back. He knew that there would be a future. And so he returned home to his father. And when he was even a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And his son said, "Father, I have sinned both against heaven and you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And the important thing about a statement like that is something that we've come to the conclusion of. In our own lives, we have come to the point through repentance, perhaps led to our baptism, where we realize that we had sinned, we had come short, and that we were unworthy, and that we had to repent of our sins. And we had to hope that God would be willing to forgive, that there would be a future, that our lives would not just come to a standstill, and that would be it. And it's one thing to trust in God, but when you know how loving He is, it's very, very poignant. It's powerful. Love is a powerful emotion. And when it's used rightly for good, it is absolutely magnificent. And here we see the ultimate of magnificence in this perfect parallel about the perfect father and a repentant son. This parable could be called just as easily, instead of the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the loving father. And this Father is a representation of our Father in heaven. And sometimes we undersell that. We don't realize, we don't remember, we don't rehearse. We may not have looked at Scripture like this and said, you know what, God is really for us. He's forgiving. He loves us. And in a world where the love of many waxes cold, there are many millions, if not billions, of people that don't understand what love is. They don't understand its outgoing concern. They don't understand that they're worthy of being loved. And that worthiness is what God gives to people. It's interesting also that when you read through the book of Genesis, especially the first chapter, it says, on the first day God made the heaven, or separated light from darkness, and it was good. And the second day He created land and water, and it was good. And He created the animals, and that was good. And then when He created human beings and then surveyed the entire creation, instead of saying good, it was very good. From the very time that God created man, He was looking forward to having an intimate relationship with man. He knew that there would be sin, but He was going to make a way for sin to be covered with the blood of the one who had become Jesus Christ. I don't think we realize, maybe we do, maybe you have studied it out, how deeply God loves us. He's crazy about us. If God had a refrigerator, somebody had said, He'd have your picture on it. If He had a wallet, your picture would be in that. If He had a party, you would be invited. He wants to share eternity with us. He doesn't want anything to separate us from Him. It hurt God when mankind gave Him a vote of no confidence and turned their back on Him. But He even anticipated, okay, even if, I love these people, I love these people, I love these people, and I'm going to redeem them, I'm going to bring them back, I have a plan of salvation, they're not going to, that's the kind of compassion and long-range care that God has. And I do realize that maybe many of us in our upbringings never were shown that kind of unconditional concern. Now, God expects a standard of an effort to try to obey Him. We understand that. He's not wanting to enable us to keep doing the wrong thing. We are commemorating coming out of sin. We put sin out of our lives. That's what the last 7 days have been about. But God loves us. That's the driving force behind that. You are very much appreciated and loved. Oh, no, 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 no. You don't know what happened to me. Oh, I did this wrong. Or back years ago. Or I couldn't overcome. Or I can't forget. And God has said, before, as far as east is from the west, you know, I forget these things. I forget the infractions. We've got eternity. Perfect mind control is perfect memory that enables one to forget things. Oh, God in heaven, please forgive me because of I've repented of this before, but I have done this one thing. And He could be sitting there saying, oh, did that really happen? Well, if you told me before, I forgot it. So now you're telling me again. Well, you're forgiven. We live in a very conditional world. And again, many of us have grown up in families where we were treated very conditionally. And to have underlying lovingness extended to us, whether we slipped and fell spiritually or not, is a rare experience. There was one woman who said, you know, I've wrestled with things. And she said, I hated my father. Now, she knew that was wrong, but because of all these different things that happened long ago. And she said the breakthrough for her was when the ministry said, why don't you consider adopting the great God who is love by definition? And it was a big breakthrough for her. But both men and women have had very conditional upbringings where a lot of people just never felt okay about themselves. I never felt totally accepted. I never felt totally forgiven if I said, hey, I was wrong or I was sorry. And it's haunted me all these decades. You know that has happened. But the most important thing is that we have loving acceptance by the God in heaven. He is exactly, that has this nature and the love that we see in Luke 15. So here the Father is looking and looking for his Son, verse 20, hoping he'll come. It's interesting, he didn't go out, and sometimes there's a time to reach out, but he knew that the Son's heart was set. If he ran and said, Son, please, you know, you've been away for a couple of days and I've got a soft heart and I can't stand it, you're out here. As long as there was money and no way out, he wasn't going to listen to Dad. And if Dad had prematurely grabbed him by the ear, hauled him back, said, you're going to stay here and you're never going to leave and you're grounded and you shouldn't ask for such foolish things as your inheritance and you probably will waste it all. No, the Father had to allow circumstances to run their course. But he didn't want it to run 5 seconds past that point. There was a time when his Son would run out of options, and he wanted to be there. This man was quite wealthy. Obviously, he had many different servants and property, and so he did have a lot of wealth. And for him to turn over half of that to his Son was quite courageous. Now, maybe he thought, my Son just doesn't pick up the picture here. And I think he's going to continue to make some bad choices and eventually he's going to want half of his inheritance. I've got two options. I could say, you'll never get it. No, because you would waste it. But that wouldn't be the end of it. Maybe he would just never have the character and he would just continue on and never get better. Or the father could say, yeah, I would protect the inheritance at least until I died, and then he'd get it, then he'd waste it, and then he'd be unredeemed. Or, even though it hurts me to do this, I know how hard it is to work and be diligent and save, and it's a little here and a little there, and you develop, but I'm going to let him have his inheritance, because I know he'll blow it, and I know he'll crash. But then, if I play it right, he may be open-minded to come back, and at least I will have gained him. I don't care about the money. He'll have a good future, and he'll be able to maybe learn how I did it, and then he can eventually prosper. May not have the same inheritance, but what's that matter? We have him. So that was different. This looks like it might have happened spontaneously, with spontaneity, but really, the Father was all wise, all knowing, and he thought a lot of this out way ahead of time. It's very possible that he had people checking up on the Son. Where is he? He's feeding the pigs? I knew it'd get to this point. I'm surprised it happened as quickly as it did. What else can you tell me? It's premature for me to reunite. But how's it going? Well, he's at the end of his rope. It doesn't look very good. Great. I've been praying my heart out that God will take care of him. So, The timing is getting, it's getting closer and closer until the time is right. So at this point, the son is finally says, I remember how much better everybody had it that worked for my dad. Maybe I can be a hired hand. Maybe I can also do that. Then I don't have to be out here in ironic feeding the pigs. It was probably a Jewish family that was mentioned here. It would be almost incongruous for them to be involved in work like that. But that's what was available. Verse 22, the father said to his servants, oh, this is when finally he sees the son afar off. And he says, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf that we have been fattening, because we must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead, and now is returned to life. He was lost, but now is found. So let the party begin. He could say that about any of us. These people were lost. They had been unrepentant. They had made mistakes, and they found me, found God. And things have transformed and changed. Perfectly? No, nobody's perfect. But with God's Spirit, things change. With God, all things are possible. Luke 1:37, Matthew 19:26. God can do all things if we'll let Him. He can do all things in us if we'll let Him. People can change. People that have a low threshold of pain tend to change more quickly. But anybody can. And eventually the entire world will. People that live and feed on hate and revenge and anger are going to learn to replace those things with the fruits of God's Spirit. They're going to have to put out sin. Just as we are doing that now. And there is going to be reason to celebrate, because the world will be such a happy and a wonderful utopia. And it will be a real utopia, not some man-made fabrication that would be unrealistic, because God is going to be in charge of it. We understand that by understanding the Holy Day season plan. So here there's a feast. In verse 25, it's odd that the older son, who was in the fields working, when he returned home, he was upset. He heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. And he probably suspected, my dad is a softy. That really irks me. He's his son, not my brother. His son is messed up and has wasted half his family inheritance. That's disgusting. And, you know, whereas I'm a perfect example of being the paragon of virtue. He probably wondered if his father was up to it. So he didn't confront the father right away. He went to one of the other servants here and was asking around. In verse 27, it's interesting, the one servant said, your brother is back, and he was told, and your father has killed the fatted calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return. Here the other person was reminding the angry brother, yeah, your brother is back. Verse 28, the older brother was as happy as a lamb. No, was angry, and he would not go in. His father came out and begged him. And he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. In all that time, you never gave me a young goat to feast with my friends. His mind was certainly on himself and not his profile and not his brother. Yet when this son of yours, ouch, he didn't say my brother, when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fatted calf. Who is he to reprimand his father like that? His father said, he didn't fly off the handle. He's got perfect self-control. Sometimes you have to say the opposite of the way you might feel. His father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. But more important than the money is life. We've got a life to celebrate. We have to celebrate this happy day.
It says when we repent, same chapter, the angels rejoice in heaven. They understand that that is a huge stepping stone to harmony and happiness. And that is what happens when we live sinless lives. We're closer to God, and we're blessed to have more of God's Holy Spirit, which includes love and joy. So he says, yeah, as far as the money, son, everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead. He had no future. But now he's come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. That need not be lost on us, that we have been found by God, that we have been shown great favor. And so, for that reason, we focus on the enormous love that God has for us. It's interesting, in some of the Jewish rabbinical schools, there's a similar story to this, where a person goes out, wastes his substance, and yet the outcome is very, very different. And in one rabbinical circle, they came up with the same story, but when the son repented and begged his father to bring him back, the father looks away and basically says, "Forget it. You had your chance. You wanted to live like a pig. Go back to your pigs." Why would somebody come up with a story like that? Because that's how they viewed God. In this particular parable here, you know, not only did the father accept his child, he wasn't trying to turn him away, but he was trying to embrace him and underscore in the greatest possible message that he really, really was glad that he was back. We know from what we've read that the father embraced the prodigal son. He put his best robe on him. He placed a finger ring on him. And he killed the fatted calf. He had the feast. Why did Jesus tell the story? Because so many people don't understand the depth of God's love. There was a philosopher who made the observation once, quote, "The world is a spiritual kindergarten where bewildered infants try to spell God with the wrong letters on their little blocks in the playpen," referring to people of all walks of life. Too many people have a warped view of God. I can remember a congregation out west I was in, and one friend said, "You know, I just sleep at night when I can, and I break up in a cold sweat thinking about God and how he could really, really punish me and have the right to do that." And I said, "Well, if he was out to get you, he would have gotten you a long time ago." And here, you're baptized, right? You did repent of your sins. We always ask that question. When we perform that ceremony, yeah, well then why are you beating yourself up? Why do you think that God's that way? Do you not know Luke 15? Do you not understand that his son loved you or me and all of us so much he died for us? And he didn't have to. He didn't deserve to. His blood was pure, not stained with sin. He took on sin, and that was quite a gift. Remember when he said on the cross before he died, "My Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" Well, if God is love, why did he forsake his only begotten Son? Because at that instant, Christ absorbed the sins of the entire world. And so instead of being holy, he was anything but holy. And God had to turn his back on him, which was the hardest thing he had to do, even though he was a bionic human being, or spirit being. To turn one's back because in spite of the great affection he had for his son, they were together for eternity. Turning his back on Christ, because Christ at that point had to epitomize the sins of humanity. And so when Christ did that, it made it possible for us to be accepted. One of the fascinating things about the acceptance occurred right, some of the events that occurred when Christ died. I'd like for us to go over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. To use modern day vernacular, this freaked out the Jews, the rabbis, the aristocracy, the Sanhedrin, and it surprised others as well. Matthew 27, in verse 46 and 45, let's go there. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic to say, that was the common language of the people. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elijah. Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and with vinegar, tried to give it to Christ to drink. And others were smug, and they said, well, let's see if Elisha will come to save him. And Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, died. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the city and appeared unto many. What an event! It was as if God was underscoring this crucifixion is Christ's sacrifice, and it is significant, it is for real. And God underscored that with the earthquake, and people came into the city that had been dead. I would have to think that would have convinced some people, yes, this really was the Son of God. They probably had a hard time trying to spiritualize that one away, the Sanhedrin. Oh, we got to cover this up. Now, that was a miracle. And it's interesting that very little else is given to elaborate on the impact that that had on the Christian community in Jerusalem that was starting to form. Perhaps some of those people were part of the 120. The other thing, though, that's mentioned is the veil of the temple was rent and torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the veil, by the way, means separation. And in the temple, you had two major rooms. And from the temple was where the animal sacrifices occurred that we heard about earlier. But you had the main room, the larger of the two, and that's where the priest conducted various duties. And in the very back was what was called the Holy of Holies. It was the place that God had originally dwelt in when he was with Solomon. Remember, Solomon built the temple, the first temple, and God blessed it, and he actually made his dwelling place there, in a sense, and filled it with his glory, it says. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but it could have been filled with incense. It was just in the back of the temple is where God had a presence. You can read about that in the book of Chronicles, where it describes that. Solomon, David brought the materials together, and Solomon used them and had his men construct this marvelous temple. Anyway, that was the pattern. And so when we get to the temple here in Jerusalem, God was no longer there as he had been with Solomon's temple. But this particular temple was designed with the same pattern. It had the main room, and then it had the Holy of Holies, a small room where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the two cherubim, on each one on each side, and other accoutrements that were considered holy or for holy use. And originally, Aaron the high priest with Moses was allowed once a year to go back. And when he went back, he could not look on God or else he would have died. But he would have a cloud of incense that would make it dark. And so he would carefully go in around the veil. Perhaps if there were folds in the veil so that he could walk around. No one else was to go in. If anybody else went into the Holy of Holies, that person would die. If they didn't take the ceremony seriously, they would die. Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and they were sacrilegious, and because of their inattention in the temple, God struck them dead. So then everybody else understood God is very serious. God makes something holy by his presence. That's why in the burning bush with Moses, there was nothing holy about a bush or brambles, but the fact that God was close enough, Moses had to even take his shoes off because he was on quote-unquote holy ground. So God makes something holy by his presence. We're to be holy people in a sense by the presence of God within our minds. We're impregnated with additional amounts of God's Spirit when we're baptized. And we never get to the point of baptism unless John 16:13, we weren't led by God's Spirit. So, when Aaron would go into the as the high priest, he would take a hyssop, which was a part of a bush, and dip it in blood, and he would shake it symbolically over the people for their sins to be covered. And that would happen once per year on the Day of Atonement. Well, when the temple ripped in two, then it was as if God was saying, because Christ has died and my people can receive the Holy Spirit and be blessed for that, they have now access to God the Father in heaven. They don't have to go through an intermediary. Ancient Israel depended on the high priest. He was a representative to God for all of them. We don't have to have that. We can go directly to God. We can communicate with him, and we do in prayer. Hopefully it's daily. And have his blessing and communicate even with Christ that sits on his right hand. And he is the perfect mediator. One of the marvelous things is, and you read of this in Hebrews 4, is that he knows what it's like to be human. God, Christ can say to God the Father, so-and-so is asking for your forgiveness. That person is putting sin out. And I know what it's like because I had that same job or that responsibility. I was under those pressures. I know what it's like to be discriminated against. I know what it's like to not to have people wonder why I don't go along and do this or that. To be persecuted for righteousness' sake, whatever. And I'm telling you, yeah, I never sinned. But it wasn't easy. I could feel the pull, the tug. And I'm just asking you to do what you probably would do already because I know you love this person as much as I do. I want you to love that person. I want you to forgive that person. And that's my feeling. And Christ is our high priest. And it says he cannot be untouched. He feels what we feel. We don't understand that to that extent. Just like even the son, the prodigal son, a long way off, once the father realizes he has repented, he bolts, he runs out after him. It was considered poor protocol in Jewish aristocracy for the men to run anywhere in public because the end at the bottom of their skirts would slide up their legs and people would see their hairy legs and they'd think, oh, that's not good protocol. Guess what? The prodigal son's father couldn't care less. My son's coming, that's what I care about. You know, a life has been gained. At every baptism, a life has been gained. At every Passover, when people repent of their sins, they renew their covenant, that they've endeared themselves to God the Father. When the prodigal son left, you know, he was basically saying to the father, by his actions, I wish you were dead. Then I could get the money now. I don't want to live under your roof anymore. I don't want to abide by your rules any longer. I don't want you in my life. God overlooked that. Ancient Israel said the same thing. They came out with Moses on a high hand. They saw the 10 plagues of Egypt. Oh, I don't know if this is any good. Moses is out here to kill us. Why, we're going to die of thirst. Oh, we don't have, He took care of that. Well, the next place, the waters are bitter. We shouldn't have ever left. It was better to live a life apart from God, is what they were saying. And then there was Korah's revolt. There was problems and grumbling over the manna. People would say, oh, we remember how good it was in Egypt. The leeks and the onions and all these wonderful things we had. If the Israelites had those to eat when they were slaves, I'm sure it was rotten food or substandard. Pharaoh didn't want the Israelites to grow in number. They were given just what they had to be given. But when people live in sin, they can have a very distorted view of God, a very distorted view of the past, and they can think, well, you know, I don't need to repent that much. You know, a lot of it was good. Well, the tricky thing is there are some things in society that are good. But the prodigal son lost track of all of that. He lost his perspective, and then he gained it back. And we try to put sin out and be sensitive to sin during unleavened bread so that we don't go hitting rock bottom. We don't crash. We don't get near the edge. That if we stumble, it's only for a few inches and not a mile or two into a canyon. Now, God's way is to anticipate and to plan and look ahead. Look before we leap. I think it's encouraging for us to be able to remind ourselves of these things. Another encouraging verse is in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Talking about things that people could do that would be tragic. Verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And it lists a whole laundry list of all kinds of wrong activity and behavior, whether it be covetous or drunkenness or whatever it is. Verse 11, such were some of you, yeah, some of us. We were called out of a society that is quite secular and for the most part opposed to God. But you were washed. You were sanctified. Now are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And as it says, and such were some of you. When we read verses like this and know that such were some of God's great people of the past, and that they could make it, that they could be redeemed, that God is thrilled with them and incorporates them into His family, and they'll be alive again, wow. It's like the past never happened. And in a sense, it's not. As far as the East is from the West, people in society keep score all the time. The French have a saying, well, if the Germans come back and invade us, we'll have to fight once again. And they would say, remember it often, speak of it never. You know, we'll let them know that we're not biding our time. You know, some people live for revenge. There are religions that do. There's one religion that has over 1 billion people in it. It's interesting that in their primer, their book, their holy book, there is not one, the word of love never is mentioned, not once. There are so many people that don't know what it is. They don't know it's outgoing concern. And more significant, they've never received it. They could read Luke 15 and think, that wealthy man is the biggest dodo. He just blew half of his inheritance, and he's bringing this guy back, and he acts like he's a hero, and he has no honor. He's not a hero. The whole thing is a joke, a farce. It's not, if God inspired it. Definitely not. People enjoy, it seems like they create a caste system. And it's their opportunity to look down on other people. So-and-so is a sinner, caught in the very act. The scripture says stone him, but Jesus of Nazareth, what do you say? And he says, let him that is guiltless throw the first stone. That really put a damper on that party. And that's on that discrimination. It's amazing how there is a discrimination system. In some areas of the world, if people are handicapped, everybody assumes that person has sinned, done something wrong, and then they're untouchable. And so much of that is in Asia. But in the Western world, people come up with other ways to have caste systems and discriminate, which to me is a mild form of hatred. They don't understand that there is such a thing as unconditional love that is extended to human beings. And if we are recipients of that, surely we should want to extend that. Not be soft-headed. Not do that when it would contribute to further and further aggravation and disaster. And if that isn't the inevitable future of a person, we have to wait, like the perfect father, until the time is right, until the person's truly repentant. In one case, there was a church that was going to, they had some kind of a meeting that they invited the public to, and people became members of that organization. But there was this one particular woman that wanted to be, was very, very repentant and very sorry for things she did. And when she tried to come up the altar to be part of the group, other people sneered and they discriminated and just thought that this was the worst thing. It was an abomination for their church organization. There was a man who was a philanthropist, a millionaire, Samuel Holgate. This was in the 1800s. He witnessed this, and he just stopped the proceedings and criticized the critics and said, how can you do this? Quote, I guess we blundered when we prayed that the Lord would send sinners. We forgot to specify what kind of sinners we wanted saved. We better ask him to forgive us for this. And so it woke them up. The Holy Spirit has touched this particular woman and made her truly repentant, but the Lord apparently doesn't understand that she's not the type that we want him to rescue. We better spell it out for him just what sinners we had in mind. Can you imagine anybody actually saying that? But by their actions, that's the way they were. God says, I don't know these kind of people. I understand love. I understand when people repent, they're sorry, they want to change, they want to put sin out. I want that person in my life for all of eternity. That's the way it was. God had intended it. When God created man, he walked with man. And then, of course, Adam and Eve sinned, and we know the story. And he kept pleading with the others. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was able to make a breakthrough with them. And then the Israelites formed as a nation, and for the most part they argued and resisted God. And then after that, the nation finally got established, ancient Israel. Jeremiah 7:25, as I've just sent prophets one after another, trying to help these people, trying to turn them back to me. And finally he says to Israel, I've given you a divorce. I divorce Israel. Not forever, but man, they're going to have to gather food for pigs, I guess. What else can I do? Let them go into captivity? I hate to see that. I love my people. And so he wrote out a divorcement that would be temporary to ancient Israel. And then later on he had to do it to Judah. And then he inspired one prophet, Hosea, to live with a wayward person that didn't want anything to do with God or him. And God said, you know, Hosea, now you know how I feel. And I want you to put this into writing and describe this for a couple of chapters in your book of Hosea so that the world can read it and they'll understand not only that things went wrong, they'll understand how I feel. I love my people. I want them back. And finally, when Christ died, that veil was ripped in two, which meant that we have access. I was developing that point, and then I got off of it. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. If there's any question, if you ever doubt, you think, oh, I don't know if God would forgive me. You know, yes, He forgives people. Academically, that's true. But you don't know what I did. Or I should have known better. No, I didn't rob a bank. No, I didn't do this or that. But Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have, you have, I have, a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points was tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace to eliminate these things that we've had that have dragged us down or made us feel inordinately guilty when the time for guilt should have been ended with repentance. And maybe it was repented of, but reassurance. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And that grace enables us to be pure in the sight of God. David marveled at this in Psalm 8, verse 4. You can turn there if you wish. Psalm 8 and verse 4 through 9. He raises a question maybe you have raised. Perhaps I've heard any number of even people in this room say, I don't know why God called me. David basically said the same thing, verse 4 of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, your perfect creation. And you've put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, beasts, fowls, and so forth. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Your ways are beyond finding out. There's such profound profundity, depth. It's beyond human reasoning. All of your reasons, your whole plan, but you're including us. And we'll not only have a future, we'll even be judging angels. We'll have huge responsibilities, working with people. And a lot of people that have been in dysfunctional situations in this society and in the last 6,000 years, when they have come back to life and are given their one real chance, we're going to have to give them a lot of reassurance and love and reflect the love that God is giving us, because many of them will have had such conditional relationships. I only love you if you do this. And as long as you conform, you're fine. But if you slip, you're out. That's conditional. And you can't really, it's not conditional love. It's just conditional behavior. It's very, very unfair to a child to be exposed to extreme conditions. As long as you do this, you're okay. But if you don't, or you don't measure up to my expectations, and especially if I don't spell them out, or maybe if I detail them to the nth degree, and it's impossible for anybody to conform to that, you know, that's conditionality, which is terrible. Conditional religion can be extremely toxic. But a loving God who says love above all else, that is essential. That is what should be the engine that drives the church, where the leader says, greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are to be living sacrifices for humanity as time and circumstances and health permit. Now we reflect the love that God has. And it says in the book of John, happy are we if we do that. I'd like to quote a couple verses here before closing. Psalm 89 verse 15 states, blessed are those who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. This is what God has dreamed about. What he didn't get with the ancient Israelites, but beginning with the church that he established approximately 31 AD, the first fruits that have been called, they are able to reflect this. Genesis 6 and verse 9. Noah was an exception to what I just described. It says here he was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. One of the things that God is looking forward to so much is that we can walk with him. We can spend a lot of time with him. David was one that prayed to God. And David had leverage over God. He says, please help me, help sustain my life. I know I don't live forever. 3 and 10 maybe is what I could expect. But sustain me now because I'm sick. And remember, who's going to praise you the way I did? We have a close relationship. It's deep. It's going to be gone if you don't help me. He had a way with God. And God loves that. He loves give and take. He loves the banter. He talked to Abraham. You know, I won't destroy it for even if there's just 10 righteous. I respect you. I love you. We're going to have a long time together. Genesis 17, verse 1, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, I am the God Almighty. And what did he say? Go live a happy life. No, walk before me. You know, be with me. And be blameless. Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God. And different other people that are mentioned throughout the Bible. There was a book that was written entitled God Created Laughter. And the author talks about an 8-year-old girl who wrote to Abraham Lincoln, who was then running for president, suggesting that he grow a beard. In her opinion, Lincoln would stand a better chance of election if he grew one to hide the homeliness of his face. Lincoln could have been offended, but instead he answered her letter personally and thanked her for her suggestion, further adding that he would like to visit her when his campaign came to her area. On the day that Lincoln's campaign train was scheduled to pass through this town, I think it was in Pennsylvania, practically the whole town assembled at the station. There was the leading Republicans wearing their top hats, the shiny marching band, the townsfolk in finest attire. Almost everyone was there except the little girl. She was left home. After all, her father reasoned, Lincoln would be interested only in the politicians and their speeches, the votes and the voters, not the attentions of a little girl. It so happened, however, that the train broke down before it got to the town. And while men were feverishly trying to repair it, not wanting to sit in the warm train on that hot summer day, Lincoln set off on the field afoot in search of the little girl's home. This is before the age of the Secret Service, you know. If Trump tried to do that, he'd be chased by 20 people. In fact, he went across the bridge near where his Florida home and stopped the motorcade and stopped and waved to the people, got out of the vehicle, and the Secret Service panicked. So here, Lincoln's walking by himself, trudging a mile or two across the farmland, and came to the door of this little girl's home. Somehow he knew how to get to it. When he introduced himself at the door, the maid was speechless. But the little girl and her playmate, the maid's daughter, welcomed him as if they were expecting him. The two girls had been having a pretend tea party, drinking pretend hot chocolate, not tea, out of small teacups, and they invited Mr. Lincoln to join them. After a while, Lincoln said that he must be going, and he thanked them for the party and asked how did they like his new beard. And then he walked to the waiting train, and he boarded it and started on its way, but because of time constraint, it rolled right through the town without stopping, and it passed all the waiting dignitaries, politicians, and the loud-playing band and the flag-draped platform, right past the ladies and gentlemen in their Sunday best, for Lincoln had not come to visit the people who were putting on a show for his benefit. He came to visit and say thank you to a little girl who just wanted to spend time with him. Do we want to spend as much time with God as he wants to spend with us? Now, sin has maybe held us back, but it doesn't have to. We put it out as soon as it rears its ugly head. God sees what goes on all the time. Mankind, when it sins, is willing to stay separated from God, because Isaiah 59 verse 2, sin separates a people from God. People will do anything except repent, especially in politics. When politicians do the wrong thing, here's their modus operandi. Number one, don't get caught. Number two, if you get caught, deny, deny, and deny. Then number three, employ a little righteous indignation. How do you dare imply that I am off base? And then number four, cover up and delay responding to the accusation. Some have found that the more they can do that, then there's less attention in the media, and then the general populace loses interest in the story. And number five, if you have to, minimize a mistake. Yes, I did wrong, but the other guy was worse. Or like Eve said, yes, I ate the fruit, I ate the fruit, but the woman you created made me do that. You almost never hear anybody say, for example, I had a traffic accident, it was my fault. No, it was this other guy, these other people. When one of our ministers was in pre-baptismal council with one person, he finally asked, after our discussion, why did you sin? He said, the answer shocked the socks off of me. She answered, because I wanted to. Wasn't trying to hide anything. And the faster we can repent, the more quickly we can reunite with God and be in harmony with Him. Two scriptures left to turn to. One is in 1 John 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light, and God wants us to, and He shows us how, and He is the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can be at one with God. As I mentioned, God has always wanted to walk with human beings. That is the supreme crowning point of His whole creation. If we go over to Revelation 21 and verse 3, Revelation 21 and verse 3, and talking about the new heaven, the new earth, that's in the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3 of Revelation 21. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they will be His people, and God shall be with them and be their God. That's how He wants to spend all of His time with us. You know, He could live anywhere in the universe, but He's chosen to live in our hearts and in our minds with His Spirit, and then in a physical way, in close proximity in the New Jerusalem. That will be the headquarters of the entire universe, and we'll be there with Him. God wants to share His life with us. If He didn't, He wouldn't have created us. This is a lost secret on mankind. They don't understand this. And is driven by unconditional concern for us. He knows that sin hurts, that we have to get rid of it where we can. And God wants to bless us with His presence in a very, very deep, abiding relationship. And that's why we know that in Luke 15, the prodigal son's father is a marvelous representation of God. He's your father, He's my father, and He's our father. And He wants us to be with Him forever and ever. The story.